Your Bibles with me. We will come back to our exposition through the Gospel of Luke. We're in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I want to read to begin this morning, starting in verse 5. And we're in a series, I'll call it that. It's really Jesus preaching and a discourse with his disciples about the end times, about judgment that's coming, about the coming of the Lord, about the kingdom of God. And he gives them these promises, this hope for them to look forward to. And this is a series on eschatology, or the study of end times. Let me read for us in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And when they see, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out of in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And we'll stop there. We find ourselves in the midst of this discourse, this revelation from the Lord about the second coming of Christ, about the judgment of Jerusalem, about persecution and the kingdom of God. And Christians can look to these things and we find hope. I mean, why are Christians able to endure with hope and assurance in the face of tragedies, in the face of disasters? Or as has happened this last week with the shootings and other things like this, it's because of our hope in Christ. It's because of our hope for eternal life. It's because of what Jesus promises in his word for us. It's what he has done for us. He is what he has accomplished in his person and his work on the cross that gives us and guarantees that hope. It's the Holy Spirit in which he's given us, having believed in him, having become Christian, having followed the Lord, having repented. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as the Bible says, of our redemption. And he's referring to this time when he returns and we are resurrected and we are brought to glory. This fallen world, our cursed condition, and its accompanying events are only going to be temporary for us. What we're experiencing now is just going to be temporary. It's only a momentary time that the Bible speaks of. It might seem like it's going on forever. It might seem like this is never going to stop and we got to endure this for the rest of our life. It's possible, but compared to what the Lord promises us, it really is a momentary affliction. And we groan for the day of that redemption. But we have that hope. It's called the blessed hope, and we wait for it. It's a true hope. And we know we will be in glory one day together with the Lord and together with those who've gone before us who believed in Christ. We know that death is not the end of all things good, but it's the end of all things bad for us. Once death arrives, the bad, the evil will be left behind, and we will shed this old man, this flesh, this sin. And thus it's a hopeful, rejoicing time that we look forward to that is completely opposite to what the world should have. We know that justice and righteousness and truth and redemption is yet to come because it's in the hands of the Lord to execute those things. So we live for heaven. We don't live for earth. We don't live for this life. We don't cling so tightly to the things of this world. And what we have here, even relationships, we don't cling so tightly to this. What we cling tightly to are the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second coming, which is spoken of here, and we begin to see this now, this morning, when we will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. The second coming is coming from heaven in power and great glory, one of the most magnificent events of all human history, if not the most magnificent event. It is something that will change everything for eternity. It will also be the most widely viewed event in history. The Bible speaks about this in the book of Revelation. Every eye will see. We sang that in our songs this morning. Every eye will see him. That was a little different from his first coming. When he came and was born in Bethlehem, there were a few who saw him. And even in thrones and empires, they were clueless as to what was actually going on in human history at that moment. That will not be the case at his second coming. Nobody in the world's capitals and empires will be unaware when he comes. John, the revelator, the writer of the book of Revelation, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So we look to this day. We anticipate this day coming, hopefully, maybe in our lifetime, maybe generations yet. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the superlative doctrines in the New Testament. It's a supreme doctrine. It is one thing that is so tied to his resurrection, which is so tied to the cross, which is so tied to the sovereignty of Christ and his eternal reign being the Son of God. The second coming of the Son of God is part of the vindication and the declaration of that truth and those truths connected to it. It is superlative. The denial of it, therefore, is a denial of the faith, the Christian faith, the biblical truth. It's a denial of Christ as he has revealed himself. Now, there may be debates about what this second coming and the time frames and the things that are happening that you can read in Revelation and the prophets and Jesus' words and what's called the Olivet Discourse. And there may be disagreements over the millennium, over the rapture, over the timing of the tribulation, a great tribulation, and what it'll look like and the details of that. Lots of debates there, but that debate is really brother to brother. That is those who believe that the Lord is coming back and the Lord is our Savior and the Lord reigns and then God's program is on track and God will execute his plan exactly the way he has revealed it to us. The problem is on our end trying to figure out what exactly he's saying in the hermeneutic of some of these things, and there's difficulty there. But it's a debate between brother and brother. But there is no debate amongst us brothers that Jesus is coming back. To deny that is a denial of the faith. Now, many insist that it is a fantasy, it's a myth, it's a hope that we have that's an empty hope, an outdated mythology, a scientific, untenable event. Of course, many would think that. We're not shocked when a person like Carl Sagan, who was an astronomer from Cornell University, an atheist, would look at the Christian doctrine and the Christian declaration of the second coming of Christ and compare it to the cow jumping over the moon. It'll happen as much as that can happen. But he's seeing that from a perspective where he rules out religious language. He rules out the supernatural and the existence of the spiritual. He's a naturalist. It's not scientific to him. It's not materialistic. He's a materialist. He's committed to the laws of nature and to science, and obviously the second coming of Christ just breaks through all those laws. So it can't be real because he's committed to that. And we understand people that way. We're patient with people that way. As a matter of fact, God is patient with people because of their worldview, and he's been patient. Thousands of years he's been patient. We're patient in a day, but to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and he waits. He does not want them to perish in their sin. But we need to be more prepared as we think about this issue of the second coming for those inside the church, that is, who have aligned with the church, called themselves Christian, are teaching in Christian or historically Christian schools and universities and represent a certain element of Christendom. It is those that there is the concern who reject the second coming. These are the ones we must be prepared for. Lest we be jolted off our foundations, we lose our doctrinal balance in this subject. Let me give you some examples of them. New Testament commentary author William Nell, University of Nottingham in England, says this about the day of the Lord. It is God's timeless judgment, which is past, present, and future. In a sense, it's always to come. In a sense, it's always present. In a sense, it's already had passed. Thus, the parousia, that is the technical word for the second coming, is, like creation, in a real sense, timeless, not an historical event, but the underlying purpose of history and the summing up of all things in Christ. That's just Christian words thrown at stuff that is a denial that, first of all, creation is not what the Bible says it is, and therefore the second coming is not what the Bible says it is. It's just a nice thing that describes all sorts of things in a poetic way. The symbolic meaning is the historical event of the second coming. It's just symbolism. And don't believe it as literal historical things. Another very influential scholar of the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann, wrote these things. The mythical eschatology, that is the second coming, the end times, mythical, is untenable for the simple reason that the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, never took place as the New Testament expected. History did not come to an end. And as every schoolboy knows, it will continue to run its course. Even if we believe that the world as we know it will come to an end in time, we expect the end to take the form of a natural catastrophe, not of a mythical event such as the New Testament expects. Of course, this is the Bultmann, this is the German liberal higher critic perspective of the Bible. Reject what the Bible says, everything's just going on as it's always gone on, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, many scoffers will say. Another theologian, a professor at the Divinity and Biblical Criticism at the University of Glasgow, Ernest Best, says, we have to conclude that the end is something with which men will never have to reckon in practical terms. Well, that's convenient. Don't be afraid of it. Don't worry about it. Again, excluding the possible destruction of our own planet, and that it is as wrong to think of a real physical end which God achieves in some public way as it is to think of a real physical beginning. Again, just kind of blow away everything the Bible says. Everything's been going on as it is. Don't fear the end. There's no end. Nothing to be worried about here. I think it's safe to say that such scholars have a real problem with the Bible and also have a real problem with what Jesus says and a real problem with looking at words as we have here in Scripture and taking a historical, literal, grammatical approach of interpreting them. They struggle with that because it doesn't fit within their narrative. This is what has been historically called the theological liberal or theological modernism. Reject the supernatural, and if you reject the supernatural, now you are encroaching in on what Jesus says, and now we got a serious problem. They would not take Jesus at his word, but may even suggest that, as they have, that Jesus was mistaken about his predictions. Some have said that. In this particular passage, they would say, well, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. That worked. That happened, but he also predicted the coming of the Son of Man, and that didn't work, so he made a mistake. Or question whether Jesus even said these words, because they still want to give Jesus the little credit as a nice guy, as a good guy, as a powerful spiritual leader. Therefore, these words were not his. They were injected in by people who wanted to make him into the next Avenger, I suppose, and throw some really spectacular words and make him out to be a superhero. This is theological liberalism. Now, in the text, Jesus says this, "See that you are not led astray." And I think that's our counsel for such people. Jesus would take such voices and put them in the category of those that he says here, don't go after them. Don't believe what they say. Don't hear what they say. I'm telling you the truth. This is how it's going to be. This is what's going to take place. There will be many false prophets, many false forecasters, many deniers of this, and false Christs will arrive and rise up. He says, this is what's going to happen. Expect that to happen. Don't go after them. Take my word. Take my words for what they say, for what they are. And this morning, we finally arrive in verse 25. As we work through the persecution time of the church, we work through the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, we now come to what is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reveals it here in this gospel. Luke records this text here in verse 25 to 28, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. His first arrival will achieve its purpose. He died on the cross for our sins. He came to this world. He came as a man, humbled himself that he might be a servant of God's will, and God's will is redemption, to redeem lost humanity. And to do that, he would give his son as a sacrifice on the cross, as a substitute on the cross. And in doing so, the Bible says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is what Jesus did when he came the first time. He came as a Savior. And thus he says words like, "God has not sent me to judge the world, but to save it, to come as Savior, to ransom the world, to ransom the lost, to seek and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the Gentile world as well." And thus he came for that purpose. And as we come in repentant faith, confessing our sins to the one who forgives our sins, and he takes the debt of our sins, our guilt before God, having broken the law and the transgressions and the iniquities and the trespasses, and he takes the whole load and puts it on the cross, nails it to the cross, canceling the debt. We go free. We go free through Christ. And thus we have words like Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt is over. The debt is paid." That's the first coming. The second coming will be a lot different. And this is what he reveals for us here in these verses. want us to hear his counsel here. Counsel to give hope to the believers, the persecuted. Counsel to show us that Christ is victorious. Christ reigns and will come to reign. And counsel that will be a fearful judgment to those who will not receive him as Lord and Savior. Let's take a look at our text. But I want to begin first of all. I'll give you a simple four-point outline of Jesus' counsel to his disciples here. First, we want to look at aligning the historical sequence. Let's put it in a sequence of events and align it up the way the Bible has revealed it, and that takes a systematic approach. You got to look at a lot of different passages. We can just take a look at this text, plug it in at how it will happen, how it took place, how it will take place, and see the sequence of events. And the key here as we look at this chapter is you look at these phrases and these words that he uses that helps us put some time frame to what's going on. Like verse 6 and 7, he begins with the statement about the temple that was existing at that time, Herod's temple. As for these things you see, these days, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he's making a prediction there about that temple. This temple that you see here is not going to be here anymore. It's going to be flattened. It's going to be leveled. There are days that are coming. There's a time frame there. And so you can begin to think about that and consider, what does this mean about God's sequence of events, his chronological features of how the end's going to come about, how the world's going to lead down this path that God has designed. First thing he makes note has to do with this temple in Jerusalem. And therefore the disciples ask the question, well, when's that going to be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So we have some markers like that. He makes a statement in verse 9 about the end will not be at once. So he starts to spread things out and stretch them out. I want to just give you six phases that are shown here in this chapter. They're not a complete, comprehensive picture of the end times, but they do fit in a lot of the pieces of the puzzles that are very helpful for us. Now, Luke seems to be focusing largely on the coming judgment of Jerusalem here early on, but then he ties in Jesus having taught also about his second coming, and so you can put them both together. And so we're seeing actually two major events here. Something that was shortly going to come within a matter of 40 years of the time he speaks this, and one that's going to come in the distant future. So keep that in mind. Six phases, just you can write these down. First phase was the persecution of the early church. Persecution that began with the disciples almost right away within that year. Verse 12 to verse 19 reveals that. We went through that. And it's marked by this word, this phrase here in verse 12. But before all this. So before all this, put it at the beginning, this is what's going to happen. Persecution. You disciples will be captured, imprisoned, dragged into synagogues, dragged before kings, dragged before rulers. You're going to be turned in by your own family. You're going to face great distress and persecution. Some of you are going to be put to death. There's going to be martyrdom happening. Most of, if not all of them, of the disciples would die an early death. John would be the only one who lived a long life, and yet he even was persecuted to the end. Probably died of martyrdom too in his old age. So we see these things that he's saying. This is the first thing. This is before all the other things he's speaking about. So put that as phase one, persecution of the early church. By the way, that continued on after the first century into the second century into the third century and in pockets throughout history all the way to our day, even today, where it seems persecution is so widespread around the world that it is even more so, more intense today as it was back in those days. Second phase would be Jerusalem is surrounded after this persecution, or we have the before all this, and then you would expect another thing to happen, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded, verse 20, by armies, you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. We know that in a historical time frame, 40 years later, AD 69 and AD 70, the armies of the Romans, Titus, having sent by Vespasian, his father, he took charge, he brought the Romans in, surrounded and sieged the city of Jerusalem. We spoke about that last week. That happened in AD 70, about 5 months worth of siege, and they completely wiped them out. It was a devastating scene. And the warning there is, when you see that start to happen, get out, don't be there. Don't seek protection within the walls of Jerusalem, they're coming down. They're coming down and it's going to be a slaughter. Get out. So there's another phase that he begins to reveal. AD 70 is when this happened. And note this, I mentioned this last week. If we didn't take this in perspective, 1.1 million Jews in Jerusalem during that siege, in that five-month period, died at the hands of the Romans. Most of them just slaughtered. Men, women, children, old, young, did not matter. Slaughtered them across the board. The Romans were not a happy people. They were not there for peace. They were there to bring death. 1.1 million. 97,000, Josephus says, were taken captive. And that's what Jesus said. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, this people, verse 23, and verse 24, fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive. 97,000 were taken captive for other reasons, slavery and whatnot, dispersed throughout the world. And so this would be a devastating day and season for this people, this beleaguered people of Israel. But think about that, 1.1 million in 5 months. Put that in perspective of the Holocaust. 6 million Jews were slaughtered, executed, exterminated in all of Europe in about 10 years period. 6 million. And that was a systematic design, the final solution. We got to figure out how to commit full-blown genocide on this race of people and get rid of them. And they did their best. They did their best. They did not wipe them all out by the hand of God. They did not wipe them all out. But that was 6 million over 10 years. The Romans accomplished 1 million in 5 months. It's pretty amazing to think about. But this is part of what God, what Christ is telling us is happening and will happen. Look for that. Look for that. That would be phase two. And at the end of this, they would be slaughtered. They would be taken into captivity. Jerusalem will now be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, which means it will not be Jewish anymore. And for many years after that, no Jew was even allowed to come and visit Jerusalem. It would be a Gentile place now until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Another time marker there. There's a phrase there, until, that implies that there's going to come a time when Jerusalem will come back under the hand of the Jews. But until that time, it is the Gentile times. And it is that time which we wait, in which there's now this interval between their destruction in Jerusalem and their salvation, Romans 11, 26 tells us. It implies that. So there's a phase here. Jerusalem surrounded. Jerusalem destroyed. Third phase is that interval between the end of the Jewish age and the Gentile times now begins, or it really was always that way since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the times of the Gentiles, and they're going to be fulfilled over time. So there's this interval of time and judgment on the Jewish peoples, an age in which Gentile domination over the captive dispersed Israelite tribes will come to full maturity until it's fulfilled. So it's another phase that we're looking at. That, I believe, is the phase we are in right now. Since that day in AD 70, since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, has been the times of the Gentiles, and we're waiting for the time of the Son of Man to come and take a kingdom, Daniel chapter 7. And he will reign over the earth, and he will reign over the nations, and the nations of the Gentiles will be brought down, and he will rule. We're in that interval. We call that the church age, the body of Christ is now the people of God serving his purposes here. There's a fourth phase that he begins to reveal and may have been speaking about that I believe in the first part of this discourse. Verse 9, when you hear wars and tumults, there's certain things that must first take place, but the end will not be. And he says, nation will rise against nation. He comes back to that in verse 25, and there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea. This could be termed or described, as the other Gospels describe it, the birth pangs. There will be labor pains in this world. And these birth pangs are a sign or signs that will signal the destruction of things here and a time of judgment that will precede the coming of the Lord. The birth is the coming of the Lord. Cosmic signs in heaven, terrestrial signs on earth, distress of the nations. Here's the fourth phase. What happened in the distressing days of the fall of Jerusalem were a dress rehearsal, in my opinion, for the end that will come before Christ returns. The whole earth will then tremble, not just a Jewish nation in Israel in AD 70. Fifth phase is when Jesus returns. That's what we see now in our text, the return of Christ. And the sixth phase there in verse 31, you know that the kingdom of God is near. That takes on the kingdom of God, which is tied to the coming of Christ. So these are the phases. This is the sequence that I think we can align up here and see this happening, and it's marked by those. This is what happens first, before all this persecution. Then comes a destruction of Jerusalem. Then there's this time of the Gentiles. And then when that's to its fulfillment, when it's mature, then you'll see the birth pangs. You'll see the coming of the Lord. You'll see the kingdom of God. That's how this whole thing fills out in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there may be a little bit of confusion in some ways in the tying this all together, and those who have interpreted differently, and I'll allow that, but I believe this is the most faithful way to look at this text. Now let's look at Luke's record here of his words of the second coming, and we want to go to that fifth phase here. Second coming, we've dealt with the destruction of Jerusalem. We talked about that last week, and the tie-in there was a historical event literally happened. There's no denying Jesus is being literal here. Jerusalem's going to be trampled. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be a siege. They're going to be slaughtered by the soul, by the 1.1 million. Some taken into captivity. It happened literally. You'll go back and see also that he spoke about the persecution that began to happen before all that. That happened literally. We went through the book of Acts time and time again from the very days in Jerusalem where it began there, and Saul of Tarsus led the charge. Acts chapter 7, chapter 8, at the death of Stephen, and then the church was pushed out because of persecution in chapter 8 of Acts, and it just kind of carried on from city to city and synagogue to synagogue. That's how it happened. The Romans would pick it up from there and begin to persecute the church. So Jesus is saying this is what's going to happen. It happened literally, and it's still happening in some ways in parts of the world. But now we come to this second coming, literally. Why not? That's exactly his genre. That's his point. That's what he's trying to communicate. You're going to see this happen. So take the Carl Sagans and just say, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus knows what he's talking about, and he means what he says, and he's very accurate in what he says. He tells the truth. And so our hope is fixed on the truth of Jesus Christ's revelation of his second coming here. So let's look at this council. Observe the perplexing cosmic signs. He begins this way in verse 25, and there will be signs, plural, in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So he's given us some pretty spectacular pictures here. I bet the disciples are like, really? Well, what does that look like? Well, I don't know if you really know what it'll look like until you actually see it. And I think it will blow your mind, and it certainly will blow their mind in that day, because look at the reaction of the nations. Perplexity, fear, fainting, vanquished in their hearts about what's happening on the world at this time. They have lost their minds. So observe these perplexing cosmic signs. When the Lord returns, there will be no mistaking it. It's not going to be, oh, something happened. Jesus is over there. He showed up. Okay, well, let's figure that out. No, that's not how it's going to be. That's a false Jesus. It's a false Christ. This is how it'll be. Take his word for it. Every eye will see, and every heart will feel it. And what Jesus begins to describe are cosmic signs. So let's look first of all in your outline, chaos above. Signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And at the end of verse 26, you see, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Will be shaken. It's just chaos above. That's the best I can describe it. And I don't believe Jesus is trying to refer to a lunar or solar eclipse. Oh, there's an eclipse. Oh, no, there's chaos above. It's just, it's always happened. Nothing changes. doesn't strike any fear in anybody or perplexity. And there may be some superstitious people who might freak out a little bit, but they get over it after a day. That is not what he's describing here. No mistake about that. I believe Jesus is describing a cosmic upheaval that can only be described in supernatural catastrophic terms, apocalyptic terms. Just go to the book of Revelation, you're like, this is bizarre. Well, yeah, it would be pretty bizarre if God came down to this earth in his power and his glory and just wreaked havoc upon the earth with tribulation and judgment. Yeah, that would be pretty bizarre. It's not normal, but it's certainly something that should strike fear. The universe is held together by the sustaining sovereign hand of God. Colossians chapter 1 describes Jesus as the one. All things are held together by him. Every molecule in this universe is held together by him. Everything is under his control and his restraint. The laws of nature that Carl Sagan so loves and the atheists so love, and they bow down to that God of science. Those laws were designed and ordered by Jesus, our Creator, the Trinity, declaring this and speaking it into existence. And everything holds together because he says so. And they function consistently because he sustains them every nanosecond that life has ever existed and will exist. And then what happens at the end is God decides to change it a little. And the sun that's always been there, that we've been rotating around in orbit for thousands of years, yes, thousands, not millions, and the moon that he placed up there that's been orbiting our earth for those thousands of years since the very first days of creation, suddenly things start happening in an odd way that would cause distress upon anybody to see it. These terms, these descriptions, by the way, are rich in Old Testament prophecy. Bringing up the sun, the moon, the stars, not in superstition. The prophets of the Old Testament speak about these. And let me give you a couple examples of that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. Isaiah speaking here, and this is a judgment that was pronounced way back in those days, 700 BC, upon the nation that was, and the empire that was, Babylon. Very historic empire, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and others who were in charge of that nation. They were the kings over that nation. It was a powerful nation. It was the same one that God chose and used as his means to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, the idolatrous nation of Israel, or Judah. Led them off into captivity, destroyed the Solomon's temple. And so you have a historical group of people, and God pronounces judgment upon them. Judgment is coming to them, and I believe that judgment came upon them back then, but there was this picture here where it's going to be a repeat in a sense. What's described here is the day of the Lord, and that day of the Lord is borrowed. Same terms, same expressions that happened to them are now going to be interjected into the future at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Chapter 13, verse 6. Look at these words. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. Jesus borrows those terms, by the way, birth pangs. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. And he's describing what Jesus is now describing here in Luke 21. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And here it is. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Very interesting picture there. Jesus is using the same description. It's a rich type of description of the judgment of the day of the Lord at his coming. I believe the judgment of Babylon back that in those days in BC, again, the term here, dress rehearsal. You want the main event? I don't think you want the main event. This is just a dress rehearsal, and it was bad enough described there. The main event will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these words. Jump ahead to Revelation. Just read that in Isaiah. You can read it also in Ezekiel about Pharaoh and Egypt. They'll be judged by Nebuchadnezzar. Same terms used about the cosmic signs. Isaiah 24, Joel chapter 2, you know, the day of the Lord, the signs signaling that. The moon will turn to blood red. Darkness, the day of the Lord. Those that you see it all through the Old Testament. But look at what John says. Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, this is Jesus, opens the sixth seal, he alone has the authority to open the seals and bring judgment on the earth. That's why he's God. That's why we believe he's God. He's not a mere man who can do this. Or an angel. He's no angel that can do this. Only Jesus can do this. He breaks the seal, and now we're at the sixth seal. He says, and I looked, and behold, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? The face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So John is describing what the prophets describe, what Jesus is saying here. At the coming of Christ, you'll see cosmic signs, a lot of chaos and fear. And note the chaos below. And so you're seeing the sun and the moon, falling stars, darkness. He just shades out the sun. And by the way, that prophecy in Ezekiel 32 describes Pharaoh in Egypt. And God just tells Pharaoh in Egypt, by the way, you remember the plagues? Remember when Moses came in and darkened everything for you for 3 days? It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again on you. And in the days of the Lord's return, it's going to happen again. You can do that because, after all, it's all there because of him. He put light there that it might illuminate this world, and he will take it away. Chaos below. This perplexing signs is also on the earth. On the earth, it says in verse 25, distress of the nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Hurricanes, super hurricanes, whatever, they're freaking out. Things are happening. And when you look at the seas, this is Israel. Typically in the Old Testament prophets, Israel, they're not a sea-going people. They're scared to death of the sea. They don't like the ocean. Phoenicians, they're all about the ocean. But when stuff starts happening on the ocean, they're thinking, this is bad. God's angry. And the idol worshippers, some god of the ocean's angry. And so they get all riled up. Well, this is really bad. This is shaking the world now. People fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. This is a spectacular sign. The world is going into chaos, and the people are freaking out. And this is a disaster. This is a catastrophe unlike all catastrophes. Now, there was a great catastrophe that happened way back. Noah built an ark. God brought the floods upon the world, and yeah, the seas and the oceans and the waves and the floods terrified everybody and slaughtered everybody over the face of the earth. That happened before. That was a dress rehearsal of what's coming again. Only in this case, it's not going to be a huge flood. It's going to be the fire of God. It's going to be the judgment of God in so many different ways. So, distress, perplexing, chaos above, chaos below, and crushing fear. Thirdly, crushing fear. They're fainting. They're foreboding. They're languishing in what they're seeing. This is not something going on inside of them. This is not something where they're imagining, or they got their superstition going on, and they're misreading normal cosmological events like eclipses. They're seeing what's happening around them, and everything that's consistent, everything that's normal, everything that we normally expect. We can guide our ships by the stars. We can determine our days by the sun and the moon, just everything in orbit, everything just going like clockwork. Clockwork has just stopped. And now everybody has lost it. And their hearts are becoming unglued, fainting, foreboding. And they see what's coming on the world. You know what's coming on the world? The great day of the Lord in his wrath. They know it. There really are no atheists, are there? There really are none. They all know when that day comes, their belief that there is a God is going to come out right then and there. And they know it, and they're going to be like in a foxhole praying. But not praying to God. They're going to be praying for the rocks to fall on them, to cover them from the great day of God's wrath. And they're going to be crying out, and they see the day has approached. This is the cosmic events. This is perplexing. This is disastrous. God will pull back his hand and bring about cosmic chaos. Everything sustained by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, he just kind of backs up a little and just kind of does a little mixing up, and bad things start happening for those on the earth. Let me take you thirdly, third counsel. Mark the distinctive heavenly sight. Mark this, verse 27. And then, so you have the birth pangs, disaster happening. We could put this in what's been called theologically the great tribulation, the birth pang judgments. Birth pangs meaning that there is labor pains that come wave after wave after wave before something. And so we have everything happening just before, and it's not something that's going to be extended out, by the way, centuries. You know, don't back up here to the 5th century or the 6th century and say, there's the first birth pangs. Well, that's quite a labor, if you ask me. It's going to happen real soon, within the time frame in which that generation, he uses these terms here, will see it, and it will happen. It'll all come to fulfillment. So the birth pangs begin, and then it leads to the birth in verse 27. Still waiting for a baby to arrive here soon, right? We're waiting. So here's the birth. They will see the Son of Man coming. They will see the Son of Man coming. They. Interesting pronoun. For he's saying this. This people, that was Israel at the time of the disciples there back in verse 23. Now he goes to a they. He kind of distances himself and says they. They, that is those who are there experiencing the birth pangs, will then see. So here's a generation. As we're going through the times of the Gentiles, it comes to its final fulfillment here. And then that generation will see. Those people will see the coming of the Lord, the descending Savior. He descends from heaven. Remember what the angels told the disciples on the Mount of Olives as he ascended from them in Acts chapter 1, and they're gazing above, and he says, what are you looking at? He who left you, as he left you, he will come right back. He will come right back one day. So go into Jerusalem and get busy with the Great Commission until then. And here is the coming, descending. And every eye will see him, Revelation 1. John says, every eye will see him. He is coming. John wrote the book of Revelation in the 90s at the end of the first century, and so he's still looking and waiting for the day. And here we are thousands of years later, waiting for that day to come. And when it starts happening, they will see him. This is not an invisible thing. It's not a spiritual type of thing that you see him in your heart or you feel him in your emotions. No, you're going to see him. He's coming down to this earth. He's coming just as he left. He promised the disciples in John 14, verse 3, I'm going away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is what is part of this happening here. He's returning. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, here's the disciples taught by Paul, given this hope, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from it, from heaven. We await a Savior. He's coming from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So he's coming. There's a resurrection of the saints that's going to happen at this particular time frame. 1 John chapter 3, another great text that you can be encouraged by in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We're going to all see the coming of the Lord. And one more text here, Matthew 25. Again, this Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 25, the Lord taught the people and taught his disciples and told them about this judgment. He says very simply here, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's coming, bringing the angels, seating himself on his glorious throne here. He's coming down from heaven, coming to earth. I believe the church will have been resurrected. It's my opinion that the rapture there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will happen. That's the twinkling of an eye and the thief in the night quickly. This is the first thing that happens, and that will be taken into the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19, and then we will come with him. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we will appear with him. There's a lot of that needs to be put into here, but let's just keep what the Lord says here simply. It's coming. Everyone will see. He's arriving. And all will be witnesses to this great event. And how does he arrive? I find this very interesting. In a cloud, which is a picture of Daniel chapter 7. Here's the king coming in a cloud to receive a kingdom. It's a picture also of that Acts chapter 1 where he ascended into heaven in a cloud. He'll come back in a cloud. And the clouds in the Old Testament prophets were used like chariots of God and the chariots of angels. So there's something of a majesty here. But with power and great glory. Power and great glory. With power. What type of power? Well, what's going on at that time? There's a lot of sovereign judgment, wrath, power being displayed. It's coming from him. He's coming to judge the earth. Power to defeat all his enemies and have them as a footstool of his feet. That's power. Power to bring all injustice to justice by his perfect righteousness. All that is unjust, all that is wrong, he takes control and subjects it to his will. That's power. Power to execute the tribulation judgments. Who's undoing all these seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6? Seven seal judgments will come upon the earth, one after another. Who's doing it? Christ is breaking the seal. Christ is the one in authority to do that. Power to establish his kingdom on earth as it is now in heaven. He will reign over all. Power to restore the earth. Gather the elect, rescue, and resurrect the saints, bring the nations under his righteous rod as he gathers them like the sheep and the goats, and then redeems the earth. This great passage that I memorized and I have in my heart, and I'm not going to try to repeat that memorization. I'll just read it to you. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits, this is the whole creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits, of the Spirit, we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Christ is coming, and he's going to bring redemption to it all. It's power. Great glory. Great glory. I'm going to have to hurry here. What do we mean by that? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, let's just picture it in this way, in Philippians chapter 2. You know the text there, the humility of Christ, the kenosis. He who was the very image of God. He was God eternally. second person of the Trinity. He was God, and when he came to this earth, he chose not to grasp that glory, but did what? Took the form of a servant, became like men. He became a man and became a servant. And so as he came to this earth, he was not the idea there fully grasping or embracing and manifesting what is his power, his glories, this brilliant manifestation, a self-manifestation. Instead, he took on the cloak, took on the garb of a servant. That was the first coming. Anything that he restrained there in his deity and his sovereign glories, his attributes, his divine nature at that time, he chose not to grasp and display. That was the first coming. Second coming, it's all on full display now. There's no humility here. There's no subjecting himself, subordinating himself like a servant. No, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is now the man who's riding a warrior as a warrior on a white horse to judge the nations. This is an entirely different perspective of Jesus now. Same Jesus, now in full display of who he truly is. Great glory, great wisdom, holiness, triumph, majesty, truth, love even for his own whom he comes to rescue. So here's what they'll see in that day. Maybe it's our day. Maybe it's our day. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark that. Very distinctive heavenly sign. He's coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Revelation chapter 19 describes it in detail there. Riding on a white horse as a warrior to judge the earth. Last, verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place. Here's the counsel for the disciples, the believers at that time who's seeing these things or experiencing these things. And this, by the way, is not the raptured church. These would be the believers during the tribulation time. They came to Christ. Many of them were then martyred, and the blood is crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, until you bring vindication to our slaughtered lives? How long, O Lord, is it going to be until you finally bring your justice?" And so here are believers at the time of the coming of the Lord in the tribulation. He says, "Straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now's the day. Now's the day of redemption. Rejoice at the arriving salvation. Straighten up. Don't bend over in fear, shame, disgrace. It's not a day of disgrace. It's a day of joy and victory. Stand tall. Lift your head high. You'll know for sure why you've had to endure all that you have endured, because now your day of redemption is drawing near. When these things begin to take place, this is how it's going to unfold. The consummation of our salvation, the day of redemption, the penalty of your sin, your redemption from sin has been paid for on the cross. The power of that sin has been broken by the gospel. And so we live with victory over the penalty, over the power, but there's still the presence. And the presence of sin will finally be wiped away in this day of redemption, the final consummation of it all, when we are glorified and resurrected. Completion of our sanctification. That's the day. All the saints will be one, meeting Christ face to face. We'll not need to fear this day, but rejoice. We're sealed for this day. The day of the end of suffering, the day of the end of tears, the day of the end of persecution, the day we all enter into the kingdom, the day we're united with all that have gone before us, the day we will now meet Moses, David, Paul, the rest of the apostles, and we'll all be one big family, children of God, brothers of Christ, saved by the blood of Christ. That's a day of redemption. It's a glorious day. Now there are questions like, what about the like a thief in the night? That's another story. Like a thief in the night just means at some point you cannot predict the day, you cannot predict the hour, you cannot predict the moment when he'll come. God has that on his clock. Leave it to him. What about the rapture of the church? I think that fits within this plan here some way, some part. During that last day, there will be the rapture, tribulation, judgment, coming of the Lord. All of that is just one big event, the day of the Lord. And then Revelation 20 talks about the first resurrection. What about that? Are they resurrected? Well, the resurrection is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. First resurrection is the resurrection of the just. Second resurrection is the resurrection of the unjust, Revelation 20. In the first resurrection, there's the resurrection of tribulation martyrs who are killed. That's Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. That would not be us. There is a rapture, which is a resurrection. We will all, in the first resurrection theme or category, we all will be resurrected with glorified bodies. The second resurrection are those non-believers who will be given a body prepared for them so that they'd be thrown into the lake of fire and live there and endure judgment forever. So this is what the resurrections mean, the first resurrection and whatnot. Okay, that was really quick. It's okay. Let's conclude. This is a glorious, exciting, exhilarating, awesome day. We look forward to it. You do not want to be unprepared for that day. For those who do not know Christ, the Savior and Lord, this Christ, this one right here, this is the biblical Christ, not the ones that are being sold out there by other groups. This is the true Christ. You don't know him. You are not going to be rejoicing in that day. It will be a day of foreboding and fear. It will come. He will come to judge. If you refuse to believe in the Lord, the lake of fire will be your eternal home, not his kingdom. And I'm here to tell you, his cross, his call to you to come to him, confess your sins to him, believe in him, follow him as the Lord and Savior. That's your rescue. That's your redemption. That's your in to the kingdom of God through Christ. He is the narrow door. You have to enter it by faith. You have to believe. You must repent. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He also said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for him is the life, and for the life of the world is my flesh. And he gave his flesh on the cross for your sins. He also said this, John 5, concluding with these words, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That is his promise. You must believe on him and honor the Son, and you will pass from death to life into the kingdom. And that's what we wait for, and we rejoice for that day. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your promises. I thank you for your glorious return that we look forward to. We're charged now not to just kind of sit back and twiddle our thumbs and hope it happens in our day. We're charged to carry on the Great Commission, to tell others to prepare their soul for eternity, and to turn to Christ and believe on him and honor the Son and love the Son and proclaim him as Lord and Savior, God who came in the flesh, died for our sins, canceled the debt, and justifies the ungodly. And Lord, this is our hope, that we rest in the blood of Christ, that we might be brought into the kingdom of Christ one day. Thank you for rescuing us, Lord. We praise you. We look forward to the day when we see the full great glory of Jesus Christ coming in power. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.